I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word. We are turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Very familiar passage, I trust, for many of you, and one that I think is fitting as we think about our place and our time as the people of God in this particular place. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As we came to a good place to wrap up things in the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to turn our attention this one last Lord's Day, as I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you, to look back at a time in Jesus' life that, in fact, we actually went through in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, where this very same incident, of course, was recorded there. Unlike what Matthew gives to us, that was a little bit more brief. And yet here, we are given another insight that obviously the Gospel writer, Matthew, gives to us, which is of great help, I believe, as you think about where the Lord is preparing you in the next few months, or however long he has for this congregation, that indeed he is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ of his church, and the one who gives us precious promise regarding the work that he is doing in and through his church. As you may recall, even in Mark's gospel as it is here, this is a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. By and large, Jesus' public ministry, not only in Mark's gospel, but as we even can take note in Matthew's gospel, has been one of public declaration as well as proclamation of revealing himself as indeed the Messiah, the Christ. As you may recall, many had been healed, others had been set free of demons, and various diseases had been healed from the Lord Jesus Christ as he has shown very clearly who he was. And as Jesus has the opportunity to pose this question to his own disciples regarding what others may think of him versus what they think, he is unfolding in this incident, much like he did in Mark's gospel, not simply a declaration or a confirmation of his identity, but even more so, where that identity leads to. In other words, Jesus shows us here, just as he did in Mark's gospel, that there is a turning as he gazes towards Jerusalem, not just from a physical standpoint, because they'll begin to make their trek just as he did in Mark, towards Jerusalem, but more importantly, the significance of what Jerusalem means for Jesus' ministry. And that is ultimately his death, his resurrection, and of course his ascension. That Jesus is now prepared to take on his messianic role as the one who will not only put an end to sin's reign, but ultimately to raise up the church of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. And so, likewise, in this passage, as Matthew records for us, replies that Peter gives, or generally speaking, as it says in verse 14, they said, these are the same responses that we find likewise in Mark. And then, of course, he turns his attention specifically to the question of, but who do you say? Meaning you, the disciples, who do you say and profess me to be? So Jesus is not just concerned about the crowds, but as he has devoted himself for almost 2.5 years to these disciples, he is now putting a laser upon their own confession and ultimately their own belief. And Simon Peter, who of course, not only is he speaking for himself, but even as Jesus directed his question to they, meaning all the disciples, he is, as we oftentimes find in the gospel and even in Acts, a spokesman. He is a representative for the disciples, for those whom Jesus has called to be his apostles. And Peter, speaking for not only himself but the others, say with great confidence, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And here Matthew adds, likewise, "the Son of the living God." And so as we've seen in Mark's gospel, not only do they affirm the unique anointing that Jesus has demonstrated with his authority and teaching and with his miracles, but here Matthew also includes the additional identity of Jesus' divinity, where Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." And there's not much more, really, that Peter could have said. Now, of course, the degree to which Peter fully comprehended Jesus' divinity wanes and it is up and down, but as Jesus affirms, this revelation, this confession of Jesus' messiahship as well as his sonship of God was one that has come directly by the Father. And it will not be, of course, until Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon not only Peter but the rest, that this fullness of Jesus' person and his mission will indeed consume and take over their lives. But at this point, Jesus is confident that the work that lays ahead of them, as well as for himself, is one that will involve ultimately his death and eventual resurrection. But in verse 18, Matthew records for us these well-known words, which also have been one of great controversy, as to how this confession will be, in essence, sort of a launching pad for the promise and the proclamation that Jesus will indeed build his church. We know these words where Jesus begins by saying, "And I tell you," saying, "Here's a word, Peter, that you must listen to. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As Jesus has affirmed his identity, he likewise turns to his own disciples, taking the confession that Peter has made, again, as a spokesman, and he says to him, "You represent the foundation upon which I will build my church." Now, what's fascinating, and this is something that we may overlook, this is the first time in all of Jesus' ministry, that as we have it recorded, of course, that Jesus uses this word, church, ecclesia. Up to this time, as you may recall, even from Mark's gospel, the primary image or language that Jesus has been using to describe his ministry and the work of God is the kingdom of God. But if you look at all the other three gospels, you'll find that there's not a single instance where, again, the word ecclesia or church is recorded. And in fact, there's only one other place in all the other gospels, Matthew chapter 18, in verse 16, where it's used twice. That's the passage where we oftentimes find the model for what we refer to as church discipline. And so it may seem very common to us because we use the terminology church very frequently, but this word was somewhat of a new usage, at least in the gospel writing. However, it would not have been a word that the disciples and even much of the Jewish people of God would have been not familiar with. Because this word, ecclesia, is used in the Greek Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, many times over for what is referred to as the called out ones, or the gathered, or even simply the assembly. And so even though it's rare in the New Testament that the word ecclesia is used in the gospel, as I said, it was a word that did not cause a great deal of discomfort or disfamiliarity for the disciples. Because they knew the Old Testament, they more than likely would have used the Septuagint as their common reading of the Old Testament. And so when they heard this word ecclesia, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. In fact, the very picture of ecclesia, which means called out, has its very roots, of course, in the Exodus. The word in Hebrew is kahal, so it has a very similar sound as ecclesia does. But the notion of being called out originates in the redemptive act of God in bringing his people out of Egypt, of course, out of bondage and out of slavery, so that they might gather themselves as an assembly and worship him at the foot of the mountain. In fact, at one point, Moses receives that word and he communicates it to Pharaoh, says, the people of God must leave, or we are being called out by God to worship him. And so this notion of Jesus building his church is not something that is simply one in which he has brought about in his own ministry. It is indeed a continuing work. It is a refining work that God is bringing to pass through the messianic fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, based upon Peter, who again stands for the other disciples, that foundation of the apostles, as we see, is the ground upon which this promise is to be carried out. And we see this, of course, in terms of not only the way in which most of the Gospels oftentimes list Peter as a prominent apostle, but even in the work that he carries out in the early days of Acts. It is Peter who proclaims that word at Pentecost, where 2,000 souls are added. And then we see his ongoing role of leadership along with the other apostles as that early church is being established. And so this promise, based upon Peter's confession, who is, quote, the rock, includes not just him singularly, but corporately, as he, in a sense, represents the foundation of the apostles. And the key word here, ecclesia, gives us a picture of what God intends through the Lord Jesus Christ to do. That it is not simply a matter of individual salvation. That the purpose of God in bringing people to himself is to unite them with a gathering, an assembly of God's people, so that salvation is simply the representation of the fullness of God's purpose as it began even in the Old Testament to call a people for himself. And despite the fact that, of course, much of what we see in the Old Testament is one of unfaithfulness and eventually of judgment, God is true to his word, even though man is unfaithful. And so Jesus is fulfilling and carrying through this very promise that God had made in the Old Testament, even in the garden, that this work of raising up a seed of the woman would also bring forth a glorious picture of the conquest that is fulfilled in the new covenant. As you think about how important this mission is for Jesus Christ, he will eventually lay down his very life. The love that Jesus has for his church is one that is expressed through his very life blood. And as we think about that, we sometimes realize our own perspective and thinking, how at times we minimize or do not realize the significance the church ought to have in each one of our minds. It's of course true that as a family, we ought to prioritize and give attention to the needs of our own. And that is indeed a biblical pattern that we see. But as we understand the redemptive purposes of God in history, the importance and the priority that God placed is not simply on families within our human relations, but of course our family that expands even beyond our human bloodlines, extending to the very family of God that he will gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's kind of what we saw Jesus dealing with when it came to marriage. All these human relationships are but temporary whispers or echoes of the true family of God, the eternal family of God, that God is calling to himself. And so the relationship that we have within the body of Christ, in a local congregation even, ought to reveal the priority that we have and the love that Jesus has for his church, his bride, his body, and the called out ones. When Jesus builds his church, he will use the broken, fragile parts that are even here reflected in Peter and the disciples. And then as it goes on, the church that is extended through their ministry. And as we look at even the language that Jesus uses, it's a picture of stones that are being gathered of various sizes and of various strengths and weaknesses. But it is a picture where Christ has promised to gather for himself, by his own grace and by his own strength, that which is necessary to meet the needs of the day and the hour and the place in which the church exists. And we've seen that, even in those early days, while the church faced opposition and even struggled from without persecution and even from within division and pride, that despite those challenges, Jesus has continued to build his church. If you think about it, the church is sort of in a reconstruction phase, meaning what was sort of left undone with the people of God in the Old Testament, despite their unfaithfulness, God is, in a sense, taking that mess, and he has added to it even those who are of the Gentiles, and making it even a more glorious picture of his heavenly temple. But as is the case with most construction sites, it is oftentimes a mess. I remember as we were in the process of building our home, and not only with all the rain and all the debris that you would oftentimes find on a construction site, how, with my own personality, it would always make me struggle of how messy it was around there. That I wanted to go behind the construction workers every day and sort of clean up the mess. Because it was hard to imagine what my house was going to look like at the construction stage. And yet that is oftentimes what the church looks like in its construction. We will not be the spotless bride of Christ until the Lord Jesus returns. And in the midst of much of the construction, we will look around and frankly see a lot of mess. We will see walls that are yet to be built. We'll see great gaps within the people of God. We'll see messes that reflect the sin that still pervade even in our own midst. And yet through all of that, we have this word from the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed a promise that he is building his church. And how will he do it? Well, we know that Jesus turns a corner very quickly from this passage, just as he did in Mark, pointing to what lay ahead of him. He makes it very clear that he will be handed over to the religious leaders, that he will be mocked and eventually crucified. But then on the third day, he will rise. And from that resurrection, Jesus promises likewise that he will send forth the Spirit who will empower them and enable them to proclaim the very good news that he himself lived out and fulfilled. And so this promise is not just simply a word that revolves around what Jesus will do, but is also a prophetic word, meaning that he will bring it to pass. He brings it to pass, as we see in the early days of the apostles in the book of Acts, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished is all that is necessary to turn those hearts to himself. And despite the struggles and the mess that the church finds herself in this age, we know that it is one that is not foreign or altogether something that catches Jesus by surprise. Because in the midst of this very promise, we also hear the conflict that is raging in the midst of this building. The picture there, of course, that Jesus depicts in verse 18 is, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The language of prevail is one that is used throughout Scripture that clearly points to conflict and adversity. And as the church is given this word of promise that Jesus will build his church, it is being built in enemy-occupied territory. As some of the old saints would describe the church of Jesus Christ in our day, or even in their day, we are the church militant. We are a people who are yet under the battle of Satan and his demonic forces. But having said that, the picture that Jesus gives of the church's advance is one in which we see that it is the devil and his cohorts who are on the defensive. The church does not passively wait for the Spirit of God to somehow move us out, but in fact the Spirit is at work in us to take ground and to put those walls that in fact enslave the unbelieving to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, it ought not to be a surprise to us that we see so oftentimes, as Peter describes in his own epistle, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion that he might devour those. And so we see that this advancement and the progress of the church is very much in the midst of the very conflicts of the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. The image of gates, as we see not only in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, it's where people gather to counsel one with another. For example, in Proverbs 31, when he speaks of the faithful wife, where is it that the men are speaking? Where are the elders gathered? They are at the gates. It's where they consult one another. It's a place where plans and devices are made with the leadership. And the church of Jesus Christ is at the very gates of hell. We are casting down the plans that are being conceived by the devil himself. We are on the march, and we are to take the offense when it comes to the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us to be his bride. And how will that happen? How do we see the church taking down the very gates of hell? Verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What are these keys? Obviously, kind of parallels the very imagery of gates that we see earlier. What are the keys that Jesus has given not just to Peter, but again, to the disciples, the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone? What do these keys represent? Well, there have been a great deal of discourse as well as discussion and writings to try to decipher what these keys are. But if you think not too far, not even too difficult as to how these keys are operative, we realize the simple answer is the gospel. What is it that loose people and men free from the very chains of hell? What is it that sets them free and gives them entrance into the kingdom of God? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a simple proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, there is eternal life and everlasting hope in him alone. And so these keys, though they are given, of course, at least in this image, to the disciples to be his foundation, you realize that each one of you likewise have as much access and privilege and usage of those very keys. That it is not left simply to official ministers to proclaim the word, but in your life and in your interaction with those whom that God brings into your very life, you likewise have the great privilege of speaking and being instruments of God's Holy Spirit to unlock the chains of hell, of blindness, and of death. And as this picture unfolds, we see here that Jesus is giving them an assurance that whatever awaits them, no matter how great the opposition, there will come a day when he will appear and establish his everlasting kingdom, one that cannot and will never fail. As we think about this, and as you ponder the uncertain days that obviously await you, I want to leave you with this picture of Jesus Christ, who is not only the head of the church, but the head of this church. There's not a church that faithfully proclaims the word of God and who testifies to the gospel that Jesus is not also her Lord, her King. And this very promise that Jesus has made to his disciples, to Peter and to the rest, is the same word that is given to you. That despite what our eyes are limited in seeing, and some of that is in fact the very conflicts that are waging within the heavenlies, we have a sure word from Christ that what he has given to his church through the disciples and through the apostolic ministry is a construction project that will, in the end, reveal the glory, the grace, the sufficiency, the power, and the wisdom of Christ, who has, even in his own life, revealed that time and time again. And so where do you fit? What stone, if you want to take the imagery, what stone are you? How has God equipped you? How has he gifted you uniquely and particularly to continue the work of advancing the Church of Jesus Christ in this place, at this time, and in the days to come? Well, you come to understand that more and more as you find yourself under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, as you find yourself experiencing the communion of the fellowship of the Spirit and within the body of Christ, and you also likewise experience it even as you exercise, meaning participate in the very life of the church, giving and sharing of your lives and of your life with one another. As we think about the struggles that these disciples faced, and even to a certain degree, the lack of clarity that they had, even with these very words, we can take rest and comfort in knowing that it wasn't ultimately dependent upon them and whether they even understood this glorious promise that Jesus was giving to them. We have seen it because the church grew from that first day where the Spirit fell upon 120, then soon after 2,000, then 5,000. God's Word is dependable, it is faithful, and it is powerful. Trust in the Spirit of God to use His Word in your lives and in this fellowship to do exactly what He has promised. We do not need to look to man's wisdom, to man's schemes, but as the Apostle Paul says, it is the foolishness of preaching. It is the weakness of men that God is pleased to use to show forth His glory and His power. And so that speaks to every one of us here. We don't have to be somebody or act as though we have all things together, because it is in the weak and it is in the humble that God finds most opportune to demonstrate His glory. That is the church, a gathering of broken and struggling sinners who find in the Lord Jesus Christ the grace and the power and the glory that is all due to Him. May God be pleased to make this word come alive and show forth His sufficiency, not only in each one of you, but more importantly, as you gather and as you worship and are sent forth in this community and even beyond to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His faithfulness as He declares not only through His life, but through His Word and through the fulfillment of that very Word, as we experience it even in our day, that Your church is being built and that there is nothing in this world that can resist Your power and Your authority. Father, may we trust and believe that as we are gathered together as Your people, and even as You send us out into the world, that You have already established dominion, that as Jesus is Lord of all, You are conquering and bringing down the very gates of Hades. Lord, may we, with confidence and joy, participate in that work as we acknowledge our dependency upon You and Your sufficiency to meet all our needs. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.